I've been asked by several of you if we are going to serve cheeseburgers in the service. But no, I thought what we would do, though, is I think we're going to make an arrangement where we offer a car wash, oil change, while you wait for service. And that way we may pick up a few more people to come to service. I don't know, but not really. This is a challenging passage that was just read. But let me introduce it this way. In the early 1970s, I was preaching through 1 Peter. And several weeks before I got to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, I wondered what I would say when I got to that passage. And if you're not familiar with what that says, it's the account where it talks about Christ having suffered and then went and preached to the spirits in prison and then formally to those who were disobedient, once of divine suffering, and waited in the days of Noah. And it talks about an antitype and baptism, and I thought, wow, that is really challenging to understand. Well, in God's providence, I happened to be going to a banquet. And I was at the banquet. I happened to be seated right beside Robert A. Cook, who was the president of the King's College at the time. And I noticed that on the radio, he had been preaching through 1 Peter, and he was way ahead of where I was on it, and certainly a much more capable scholar than I. And I thought, here's a golden opportunity to figure out what in the world, how to treat this challenging passage of Scripture. So I engaged him in some conversation, and I said, I've noticed that you've been preaching through 1 Peter, and you're ahead of me. And I said, I'm coming up on it in a few weeks. I'd like some insight on how to deal with the passage. I said, what did you do when you got to that passage? He said, I skipped it. Well, I was greatly disappointed because I was expecting some wonderful insight on this. But one of the reasons that my preference is to preach through books of the Bible rather than selected topics is that I'm forced to deal with challenging topics when the Scripture presents them. And this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is a challenging topic. The 1 Peter passage is challenging because you're just trying to figure out what it says. The challenge in this particular passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 11 through 15, is difficult because it is so contrary to the spirit of our present age. One commentator that I checked noted that there are a number of dangers in approaching this passage. And they said, one, there's a danger, obviously, of controversy, because this topic has split churches, it's split denominations, it's split schools and all kinds of things. Secondly, he said there's a danger of letting culture overrule Scripture. To postmodern ears, these verses sound like they're gender discrimination, and that Paul just had a very poor view of women. And then third danger, he said, is of letting the church dictate how the Scripture should be applied. Sometimes there's danger in one position, sometimes there's danger swing the pendulum in the other position, and some have even denied women to have any part in what is going on in the church or to exercise any ability to teach. He said there's a fourth danger, and that's of letting personal opinion distort our understanding of Scripture. Sometimes I've asked a person about what they think about a particular verse, and they said, I don't like that verse. Well, I said, I may not like it either, but I don't have the authority to get rid of it. God put it in the Word for a reason, and it is my responsibility to study it and see what it says and see how it is to be applied. And in addition to that, how do I understand the words here? How does it say, let a woman learn in silence? Or the ESV says quietly, which I think is probably a better translation. What does the scripture mean by the word submission? What does it mean by teach? What does it mean by exercising authority? All of these things need to be unpacked if we're to understand what this passage is really talking about. And that's not to mention what it talks about here later on in Eve's deception, and that Adam was formed first instead of Eve. And what in the world does the scripture mean when it says a woman will be saved through childbearing? We could spend a lot of time on those, and I do hope to at least deal with verses 11 and 12 today. Next week, I want to deal with the other verses and deal with objections that obviously come up in dealing with all of this. So first, let's see what we can discover by taking a look at this expression. It says, let a woman learn in silence. So that you don't just zero in immediately to what many consider to be the negative part of that, you need to look at the positive part of it. It does say, let a woman learn. Let a woman learn. And that verse, verse 11, shatters stereotypes concerning women at that particular time. Women were considered to be intellectually inferior. One Jewish rabbi, are there other rabbis that aren't Jewish? I don't know. But anyway, a Jewish rabbi said, quote, it would be better for the words of the Torah to be burned than that they should be entrusted to a woman, end quote. Women did not occupy a very important place in society in those days. And so I want you to see that the Bible's not afraid to confront culture. I think sometimes it's a great improvement. Sometimes the culture's on target, and many times it is not. Now, some say that Paul had simply a negative attitude toward women because he was a Jew, and he bought into a general Jewish attitude of negativity towards women. But I want to say to you, and I've said it before, and I'll continue to say it, in my judgment, Christianity, and particularly the writings of the Apostle Paul, have done more to elevate the place of women in society than all other writings and influences combined. Let me say it again. I believe that Christianity and the writings of the Apostle Paul in particular have done more to elevate the place of women in society than all other writings combined. The Apostle Paul here, I think, wanted women to use the gifts to the fullest extent that they had. Now, admittedly, the church may have reason to be ashamed of how it's treated women in the past, but the church has no reason to be ashamed of what God says about women. I thought in the process of this, it isn't just the church. You may realize this, and you may not realize this, but it wasn't too many years ago that the Ivy League schools in this country did not admit women as students. Can anybody tell me when women were first admitted to Yale University? What year? About? No.
1980 maybe?
Nope. Okay, in between those two. 1969 was the first time that Yale University admitted women students as to their school. And it wasn't until about 1977 that all the other Ivies admitted women to their classes. So it isn't just the church that's involved in all of this. Now, what was their reason? The Ivy Leagues had prided themselves on admitting the best and the brightest. The assumption is, if we admit women, we're going to lower our standards because women are intellectually inferior to men. That was the logic behind it. So, you know, it's been fascinating. It's not just the Apostle Paul. It's not just the church that's making statements that's hard for people to hear in our culture. Well, what does the text say, if we could come back to verse 11? How is a woman to learn? Well, it says that a woman is to learn quietly and with all submission. Now, let me be the first to admit, this is not talking about the woman needs to keep her mouth shut. That doesn't fit. And in fact, it won't work anyway, right? It just absolutely won't work. But biblically, it's not warranted to suggest that the woman cannot speak, period. If you'll just back up, you'll get more out of this if you have your Bible open, but if you back up in the passage where we're at, to 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, it says, and I want to show you how this word quietly or silent is used. He says that prayers need to be made for all kinds of people. Then he says in verse 2, for kings, for all who are in authority, that they may lead a quiet and peaceable life. That doesn't mean shut your mouth and don't say anything, but it's talking about a certain demeanor, decorum, if you will, that's involved here. And if I could turn your attention here over to 1 Peter, chapter 3, verse 4. He is talking about women and adorning themselves with modesty and so on. And then he says, and rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. That's the same word that is used here in verse 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. So it's not saying, women, shut your mouth, don't say anything. Absolutely. The Bible does not support that at all. And in fact, I will take time to do it, but if I could draw your attention to Acts chapter 21. The Apostle Paul has been arrested, and he's asked the leader for an opportunity to speak. And here's what it says in the last verse of chapter 21 of Acts. It says, so when he had given him permission, Paul stood in the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a quiet silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. A quiet silence. It doesn't mean absolutely nothing. Listen to the next verse, chapter 22, verse 1. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Well, if silent means don't make any noise whatsoever, and then they become even more silent, is not talking about no noise, no speech, nothing at all. But they were showing greater demeanor. They were showing greater respect so that they could hear what he had to say. And by the way, same word is used here in this passage. What Paul is saying here is that women should give their minister the same undivided attention he received when he spoke at Jerusalem. At least willingness to listen, to learn. All right. Doesn't mean that they don't get to speak. It doesn't mean that they can't say anything. Women are to learn with all submissiveness. Respect the leadership in quietness and with all submissiveness is the only way anybody can learn. Now, I can tell you as a teacher for a number of years that it's very difficult to teach somebody if they're always talking. And it's very difficult to teach someone else if they already know everything they need to know. So any kind of learning that takes place has to take place in a sense of quietness and submission. That doesn't mean that students in my class don't get to speak. And in fact, I invite them to speak. I encourage them to speak. And I encourage you to speak. No problem with that whatsoever. Okay, just a couple more comments about this word submission. Accompanying this quietness is this whole idea of submission. Submission is a dirty word in our culture. To feminists today, it says that they give up freedom, they give up power, they give up independence. That's all taken away from them. In fact, one woman said, quote, "Every single one of my feminist friends was abused by a man who was supposed to be her protector, a father, an uncle, a husband. Is it any wonder these women don't trust men, or that they equate submission with codependence, downright mindlessness, or worse, masochism?" End quote. Now, it's unfortunate that the idea of submission has led some men to use it as justification of abuse to women. That's not tolerable. However, the idea of submission in the Bible is always stated in a positive thrust, a positive light. Let me illustrate that to you. And if you have your Bibles there, you might want to go to Ephesians chapter 5. This is a powerful, powerful passage, I think. Now, there's another, if you lift the word out by itself, it appears to be saying one thing, but I want you to be careful and listen here. He's talking here about how Christians are to live their lives, that are walk in love, that are walk in light, that are walk in wisdom. And then in verse 21, he says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. There's a mutual submission. Very next verse says, wives, and your translation says, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The word submit's not in the oldest manuscript, but it's implied, and it's appropriate, I think, to put it in there. And then it says, for the husband's the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, you say, boy, that's a real put-down for the women. But he didn't stop there. And in fact, he gives devotes three verses to women. But then he goes on and he devotes eight verses to man's responsibility. And what I want you to see is the kind of person, the kind of qualities that should exist in the person to whom the wife is going to submit and show respect. Look what it says. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That is a selfless way on the part of the husband. I don't think very many women would have difficulty submitting and respecting her husband if he had that kind of attitude toward her. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the body. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, he says, a man shall leave his father and mother and join to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. He said, wow, this is a great mystery in many ways. But then he closes the chapter. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love your own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. By the way, when it's used the word respect, it says fear, but it's the idea of, it's not shaking in your boots, but it's the idea of respect. Now, while he may have three verses devoted to women, he has eight verses devoted to man's responsibility. And if men were only more consistent in evidencing those kinds of qualities, women wouldn't have as much trouble submitting to their husbands. Okay, where am I leaving off here? Okay. Further, the husband to whom she is to submit is one who loves his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Okay. And further, we have no better example than the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus is equal with God in his very essence. He's equal with God. In Colossians, he says, the whole Godhead dwells bodily in Jesus Christ. I and the Father are one. But yet Jesus at the same time, even though he's equal in essence with his heavenly Father, submits to the will of his Father in coming to live among us, to die, to shed his blood, and then finally to be risen again. Now, in the same way that Jesus submitted to his Father, wives are to submit to their husbands and to show respect to the teaching of the elders of the church. We don't have any elders in this church, do we? That's another question that we can deal with at another time. My last point for today is that in this passage, women are prohibited from a particular kind of teaching. Not all teaching. Paul says in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in quiet, in respect, and so on. Women are commanded to learn, but not to teach in this restricted sense. Now, some people have abused this verse and say that women shouldn't teach anything, and that certainly doesn't make any sense. The Bible does not support that kind of view. It takes away the priesthood of all believers. And in fact, in Acts chapter 2, there's a very interesting statement going on here where he's quoting prophecy in Joel. And he says, here are some things that are going to happen at the end time. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. All believers are to exercise their prophetic ministry. And in fact, if I had more time, I'd take you to Acts chapter 18. There's an account of a guy by the name of Apollos. I don't know if you remember reading about Apollos or not. But Apollos had been converted apparently under the preaching of John the Baptist. And the text is pretty clear in Exodus chapter 18 that he was a powerful preacher. And he seemed to know the scriptures well, but he only knew them up through the baptism of John. And then it says there's a husband and wife team who apparently had a church in their home. What was their name? Priscilla and Aquila. And it says they took him to their home, and they instructed him more accurately. Interesting, isn't it? There are times when men need to learn from women. If they don't know that already, they're a fool. Right? The only place where women in this passage are prohibited from teaching men is in the authoritative proclamation of God's word in public worship. Keep in mind, from the beginning of the chapter, the Apostle Paul is instructing Timothy about corporate worship services. Here is how it is to be conducted. Now, this prohibition does not cover every possible situation under the sun, But I think it is fairly clear when you compare the other scriptures with what this passage has to say. To teach here is referring to the exposition of scripture in the official teaching of basic fundamentals of the Christian faith. If I understand this correctly, the only thing that the woman is prohibited from doing is ruling on basic Christian doctrine. Otherwise, it seems to me that things are wide open. And this is what the Apostle Paul did in his role as in his ministry. By the way, most men do not have this authority. The authority belongs to the elders. Who are the elders here? And we're not talking about age. In the structure that we have deacons, but in the at the end of this service, I will have been here 9 years, and the deacons have not once ruled on any doctrinal issue that I know of since I've been here. You know who rules on doctrine? I'm the only one that seems to fit the structure of what's going on here. And for another service, we'll talk about why we need more elders in the church. By the way, every church in the New Testament has a plurality of elders. It doesn't have one. And it's dangerous to have just one, because I can't be possibly right in everything I say. But you already know that. Okay. I want you to notice in this passage, before I leave verse 12, that there is a very close connection between teaching and exercising authority in that text. I think elders should teach classes on basic doctrine. But they don't need to teach everything in class. They don't need to teach every Bible class or every Sunday school class. Capable women and men may teach on a wide variety of topics and subjects in the church. And I must say, in closing, I said that once, did I already? How many times did the pastor say in closing or finally? Okay. Only in the late 20th century has what I presented this morning been seriously challenged. Prior to this time, the view that I have presented has been nearly the universal view of the Christian church. And only with this one exception, women are at liberty to use their spiritual gifts to the fullest extent in the church. And in fact, we are impoverished if we do not benefit from the participation in and what women have to offer. Well, Lord willing, next week I'd like to answer some of the obvious questions that come up on this particular topic. And I want to give you ample opportunity to ask your own questions. But it seems to me that there are at least five that need to be addressed, and I'll try to do this next week. Question often comes up when these passages are read or talked about is, isn't this just Paul's personal view? That Paul really hated women. He was a Jew who just hated women. That is a fair question and needs to be addressed. A second question or idea comes up, and this is kind of a theological approach, and that is to just deny the authority of the scriptures. I don't like what it says, so Bible's wrong. If this is just a human document and not given by God Almighty, then that would make sense. But if this is the Word of God, if it is authoritative, then we have a responsibility to study it and see what in the world it says and obey it. A third kind of question that comes up, there are evangelical feminists, those who take the Bible seriously, but say that this passage was appropriate for this situation when it was written, but it is not appropriate now. Fair question, needs to be addressed. And then, what do we make of the created order that follows these verses? And what in the world does the text mean by a woman being saved by childbearing? A challenging passage. And I hope, if nothing else, I will nudge you enough to examine the scripture for yourself to see what indeed it has to say. Father in heaven, this has not been a pleasant topic to deal with, and yet we desire to be faithful to what you have written. And so I pray, dear God, that you'll work and move in the hearts of your people to examine the scriptures for themselves. May we be indeed good Berean Christians who, as the scripture says, examine the scripture daily to see whether or not the things that they were being taught were true. And Lord, I pray that we might be enriched by the opportunity of submitting to one another and of encouraging one another and of serving one another in the place that you have given to us. Thank you, dear God, for this day, I pray in Jesus' name.